Thank you. If you have your Bible, if you'd like to turn with me to Romans chapter 9. And, for a while now, we've been working our way slowly through Paul's epistle to the Romans. Absolutely wonderful New Testament book. Somebody once described the book of Romans as the gospel explained, and that's what it is. Absolutely fabulous. And we for some time have been slowly working our way through this, verse for verse, passage for passage. And now we're in this section, chapter 9. Chapters 9 through 11 really are all to do with the people of Israel, God's chosen people, and where they fit, in, as it were, into all of this. And so we are currently looking at chapter 9 and this really rather difficult passage. So I'm going to be speaking this morning particularly on verses 16 to 19. But I'm going to read from verse 1 down to verse 29, just to remind us of the context this morning. I tell you the truth in Christ, Paul said. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called, that is, those who are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay, from the same lump to make one vessel for honour and the other for dishonour? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles, as he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there that they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. Well, let's just bow our heads, let's pray together and ask the Lord's help. Father, we thank you again for the privilege that we have to be able to open these scriptures any time at all, Lord, whether on our own at home or reading with friends or when we gather together in times like this to read your word. We thank you for the privilege that we have to be able to read what is the inspired word of the living God. But we realize, Heavenly Father, that without your Holy Spirit, we shall never truly understand it. and will certainly not understand how these things apply to us and apply in the world today. So we ask for the help of your Holy Spirit now. We pray that he will come and move upon this written word and upon our hearts and minds and teach us your word this day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so this is a continuation, really, of last Sunday morning's message. And the subject here is the biblical doctrine of predestination and election. And I say biblical doctrine because that's what it is. As I pointed out last week, some Christians don't believe in predestination and election. And over the years, some people, I have to say, sadly, it saddens my heart to say this, but over the years, some people have fallen out with me over this, who've disagreed with what has been taught on this subject. Listen, if anyone has an issue with this, your issue is not with me, it's with God, really. And if somebody wants to say it's just a matter of interpretation, or wants to try and explain this, as I said last week, by saying, well, how it works is this. God foresaw who would choose him, and he chose them on that basis. Well, if you do that, not only are you changing the meanings of the words God used to mean what you want them to mean instead of what God actually intended them to mean, but you are also making the will of man the determining factor in who God gets to choose. As the Apostle Paul says here, by inspiration of God, and I have to point that out, it is written by inspiration of God, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God, who shows mercy. Let God be God. Let God be God. He is sovereign over the universe. Do you know that? He's the sovereign God of the universe he created. He's sovereign over the affairs of man. I know that if you look in the world today, it looks like man is out of control. It looks like things are out of control. But trust me, they are not. Well, don't trust me. Trust God's word. They are not. Everything is going to plan. It is. Everything is going to plan. God is sovereign over the affairs of man. He is sovereign ruler of the ages, and he is sovereign in salvation too. Fallen man is completely without strength. That is to say, he is totally and utterly unable to do anything to save himself or to even contribute anything towards his salvation. Nor does he even, nor will he even, choose to will for God. Left on his own, in his fallen state. I explained this last week. Naturally speaking, man will not choose for God. You may look back, and you may look back to the time when you were saved, and you might say, no, I made my decision for Jesus. Yes, you did. But it's only because, by his Holy Spirit, he drew you. And he warmed your heart. Jesus said, unless the Father draws them, they cannot come, nor will they. So yes, you made your decision, but it's only because God moved in grace upon your life, you see, in the first place. Let God be God. Romans chapter 5. Verse 6, I read it earlier in the service. When we were still without strength. You know what that means? It means completely, utterly unable to do anything for ourselves. Christ died for the ungodly. I go down to verse 10. If when we were enemies, and that you see, when in our fallen state, man is an enemy towards God. He might be religious, but our sins constitute us enemies of God. But it says, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. We've been reconciled through him because of what he has done for us, you see. The fact is that if God had not intervened in the lives of those he chose in Christ before the foundation of the world and predestined according to the good pleasure of his will, if God did not intervene and call them through his grace and reveal his son in them, nobody would be saved. Nobody. Nobody would be saved. Nobody would seek God. Nobody would choose for him. This apostle would have continued to be Saul of Tarsus, doing all the things that Saul of Tarsus did. He was determined he was going to crush the church, the sect of the Christians. He was going to crush them. And he was on his way with letters from Jerusalem to Damascus to do that very thing. He'd heard about another group that had sprung up there, and he was going to take them, to imprison them, to bring them to trial, and to crush the church. It's his avowed intention. That's what he was going to do. What happened? On the way, Jesus met him. And Saul of Tarsus, who so arrogantly opposed Jesus Christ and believed him to be an impostor and a blasphemer, was face down in the dust, hearing the voice of God. And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" "Lord, Jehovah." Saul of Tarsus, he's a Jew. A Jew's Jew. More Jewish you cannot become. He wouldn't call anyone Lord unless he thought, "This is God speaking to me. Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Oh, you can imagine the terror that gripped him. But Jesus raised him up and saved him and set him on a new course. If he hadn't have done that, he'd have carried on as Saul of Tarsus. Yes, and you and I would have continued to be what we were before we believed. But as it is, if you're saved, you are a new person in Christ. What you used to be has passed away. You've become a brand new person in Christ. How? By the grace of God. If you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, it says you. He's talking to believers here. "He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." You cannot get a more hopeless, helpless position than that. Dead. That's how he describes the sinner. "In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the earth, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. But God, God who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Grace, unmerited favour, that's what it means. "By unmerited favour you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Did you get that? We are his workmanship. His workmanship. And it tells us in 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2, verse 13. "We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." So, that is what this is about. And the wider subject, as I said earlier, of chapters 9 to 11 of Romans is God's chosen people, Israel. It's about Israel, God's chosen people. And what the apostle has been telling us here in this passage from chapter 9 verse 6 onwards is that even among the people of Israel, not all are counted as the children of promise, but only those who God calls, verse 11. "For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. That is, those on whom God has mercy, verse 15, as he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. The rest, he hardens. He hardens. That is to say, as I explained last week, he gives them over to their own will. All right? How does he harden them? He gives them over to their own will, to do what they want to do. Is that unkind? He gives them over to their own will, to do what they want to do. And they are not complaining. I'm talking about unbelievers now. I'm talking about those who remain as unbelievers. They are not complaining about that. In fact, and we see this increasingly today, if they are complaining about anything at all to do with God, it isn't this. It isn't that he's chosen some for himself to become his people. If they are complaining about anything to do with God, it is the restraints that have been placed upon them, as they see, by the influence of Christianity and the Judeo-Christian scriptures, which they find repressive and restrictive. And so want to remove them and to silence Bible-believing Christians and those pastors who still believe and still preach the scriptures. They want to silence all of that because they find this restrictive and repressive, and it is holding them back, or in the past as they see it, it has held people back from doing the things that they want to do. So if you complain about anything, it's about Christianity and the Word of God. Now God, in his goodness, gives them time. Time to listen. Time to hear the Word of God. Time to repent. Time to change. As he did with Israel. Remember what the Lord said to Israel through Isaiah. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. He says to Israel, God, in his goodness, gives them time. Time to listen, time to repent, time to change. But eventually, he hardens them. He just gives them over to their own lusts and their own will, and they start to reap the consequences of their own choices. Go back to Romans chapter 1, and let me just pick the reading up at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever, amen. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them up to a debased mind, to do things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. This aptly describes our nation today. And see, if they still don't repent, eventually, God gives them over to judgment. And you see, thinking about that passage I just read there in Romans 1, which is a hard read, I have to say. But I believe that some time ago, here in the UK, God gave this nation over to a debased mind to do things which are not fitting. In fact, I've seen that increase throughout my lifetime. God has given this nation, and other nations too, over to a debased mind to do things that are not fitting. When I was young, did I ever think the day would come when people with perverse ideas concerning gender and sexuality and all those things would actually have such influence in the school they'd be teaching those things to children? Did I ever think the day would come when that would happen in this country? I would, if you'd have told me that, I would have said no. But the day is here. God has given this nation over to a debased mind to do things that are not fitting, and actually to challenge and even to bring the law down upon anyone who says that that is wrong. I said before, I could get arrested for saying what I'm saying this morning. I'm quoting what the Bible says. Did you ever conceive that a day would come when it would be legal to murder children in the womb? Did you think that politicians would even campaign to do that up to full term? It's come. God has given this nation over to a debased mind to do what is not fitting. And as a nation, we've waxed worse and worse, and we are embracing wickedness and immorality with increasing enthusiasm. I believe that God has given us over now to judgment. God has given this nation over to judgment. Well, can that be reversed? The sovereign God alone knows. Sovereign God alone knows, but I'll say this. If it can, repentance must come first. Even Nineveh was saved. Repentance must come first. And therefore, that requires that the church stop messing about and preach the gospel. That requires that the church starts to pray. Because if this is to be halted, if this is to be reversed, then repentance must come first. Okay, so to come back to our passage, the Apostle Paul now brings into this passage in Romans 9, he brings in Pharaoh of Egypt as an example of all of this. Verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, this is Pharaoh in the time of Moses, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. And you see, Pharaoh stands as an example of a man who would not listen to God, who would not hear what God was saying to him. He would not humble himself before God and repent. He was a man who hardened himself against God, and so eventually God hardened him. That is to say, he gave him over to his own will. He stands as an example of what happens to the person and the nation that does that. Pharaoh stands as an example. See, this man Pharaoh was a man who'd been born and raised in a country full of idols, full of false gods. In fact, Pharaoh, generally speaking, was regarded as a sort of god himself. He was a kind of god himself amongst the Egyptians. He was the intermediary between the gods and the Egyptians. And see, although the Israelites were living in Egypt at that time, he knew nothing of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In fact, he enslaved God's people, Israel, and he put brutal taskmasters over them and forced them to work for him, to build his kingdom. He cared nothing for them, and he cared even less for the God of Israel. He had his own gods, you see. His own gods in whom he trusted. He even saw himself as a god. He was living his life the way he wanted to live it, and the way the Egyptian people expected him to live it, as a matter of fact. Pharaohs were both the heads of state and the religious leaders of their people. As the religious leader of the Egyptians, Pharaoh was considered the divine intermediary between the gods and the Egyptians. Maintaining harmony and participating in ceremonies were part of Pharaoh's role as head of the religion. As head of the state, the Pharaoh made laws, he waged wars, he collected taxes, and he oversaw the land of Egypt that belonged to him. So some people might say, this man had it made. He had it all. I mean, he had the treasure, he had the wealth, he had the position. He had supreme authority over everything, and the land belonged to him. This is a man who had it made, according to the world's view. And then after death, he believed he would become divine. That's the ultimate delusion, by the way. But that's what he believed, and that's what the Egyptians believed. So here's a man, then, who thinks he's got it all. He thinks of himself as a master of his own destiny. He's rich, he's powerful, the gods are on his side, and the people are all under his power. What he didn't have was the Lord. The one and only true and living God, the true God. What he neither knew nor understood is that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he alone is God. And that Pharaoh has sinned against him, who one day he must stand before in the judgment. He's just living his life, Pharaoh, building his little empire in the sand, and even using God's people as his slaves. That's Pharaoh. But listen, this Pharaoh is fortunate. He's fortunate because God is going to reveal himself to him. In fact, not only is God going to reveal himself to Pharaoh, he is going to demonstrate both to him and to all the Egyptian people that he, God, has power over all the gods of Egypt, including Pharaoh himself. God is going to show them, in the clearest possible terms, that the gods they serve are no gods at all, and that he is Lord of all. He is Almighty God. See, each of the plagues that were brought against Egypt was a judgment not only against Pharaoh, not only against the Egyptian people, but every one of those judgments was a judgment against the gods of Egypt, against individual gods of Egypt in which they trusted. In other words, God is going to show them that everything they have and everything they are and everything they believe in and all that they are doing has been weighed in the balance and found wanting by the one and only true and living God. That's what this is about. And that, folks, is grace. That's grace. For God to take the time and the trouble to speak to Pharaoh and the Egyptians as he did, that's grace. He could have just ignored them. He could have just left them on their own. But he didn't. He spoke to them and he revealed himself to them. Can you see that is grace? What's more, God prepared just the man for the job. Just the man to speak to Pharaoh. Moses, who'd been brought up in the house of Pharaoh. who was familiar with all the ways of Egypt. He spoke the language of Egypt. He knew how Egyptians thought. He knew what they knew. He was the ideal man for the job. Even so, before Moses went to Pharaoh, God knew what Pharaoh's response would be. If you turn to Exodus, Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, verse 16. It's God speaking to Moses. Go and gather the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Then they will heed your voice, and you shall come, and you, the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt. And you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, nor not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst, and after that he will let you go. So before Moses even went, the Lord said, I'm going to listen to you. No, I'm going to listen to you. You don't go anywhere. And see, despite the incredible signs and wonders God did, the plagues he sent and the judgments he brought upon the Egyptians and their gods, Pharaoh would not heed the voice of the Lord to obey him. And see, what happened is very revealing. Very revealing. See, first of all, Moses went to Pharaoh with the word of the Lord saying, thus says the Lord, let my people go. That's chapter 5, verse 1. To which Pharaoh replied in the next verse. Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. That's his response. So Pharaoh doubled the work of God's people, and he made their life even more difficult and more intolerable for them. That was rebellion. That was defiance. He refused to hear the word of God and to humble himself, you see. And the people of God, they complained. As they came out from Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron, who stood there to meet them, and they said to them, let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us. So the people of God complained. Nevertheless, the Lord spoke again to Moses, and he said this, chapter 6, the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will let them go, with a strong hand he will drive them out of this land. And God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord, I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, in which they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments, the Lord said to Moses. Oh, verse 7, I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. Now Moses and Aaron went back to Pharaoh, and they declared again the word of God to him. And they demonstrated the power of God, according to what God had told them to do, to take Moses' staff and to throw it on the floor before Pharaoh, and it would become a serpent. And it did. And this was, you see, a demonstration to Pharaoh that God's power was with Moses. But what happened was Pharaoh called for his magicians, his sorcerers, and his advisors, and they replicated the miracle with their own sorceries. So they threw their staffs down and they became serpents. And you see, because of that, Pharaoh hardened his heart. He said, well, my men have got equal power to your God. So he hardened his heart and he refused. And so God sent Moses back to bring plagues of judgment on Egypt. And the first two that were brought upon Egypt, Pharaoh's magicians and sorcerers, again, they replicated them. So, for example, the first plague was that God turned the River Nile to blood, chapter 17, verses 14 to 21. But the magicians did the same. So guess what? He hardened his heart. So Moses was sent to him again, and this time a plague of frogs, in chapter 8, verses 1 to 6. And guess what? The magicians replicated that and produced frogs. Don't think that all magic is just tricks. Because there is black magic, there is satanic powers. And they were using demonic satanic powers to replicate these. And you see, the problem was that each time they did this, Pharaoh further hardened his heart. He's saying, my men and my gods are equally powerful with your God, Moses. So he hardens his heart. Even so, when Moses came back again, and began to bring more plagues on them, the magicians could not replicate them. In other words, their power could only go so far. And you know what? God limits the power of Satan. Satan has great power. Demons have great power, but they can only do what God allows. And so his magicians couldn't replicate any more of the miracles, the signs and wonders that God performed. Nevertheless, each time Moses, by the power of God, brought a plague down on Egypt, when it started to hurt, and Pharaoh called for Moses and said, pray God, take it away. And Moses prayed, and the plague was taken away, and relief came, he hardened his heart. And he did it again and again and again, each time hardening his heart further against the Lord. He's rebelling against God. He's refusing to listen. He's refusing to humble himself against God until you come to chapter 10. And in chapter 10, verse 1, it says, now the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine before him. So you see, can you see what happens? Pharaoh hardened his heart. He hardens it more. He continues to harden his heart and refuse to heed the voice of the Lord. And eventually God hardens his heart. What does that mean? He gives Pharaoh over to his own will, to do what Pharaoh himself wants to do. In other words, you want to have it your way, Pharaoh? Fine. We can do it that way. And so what followed was locusts. A plague of locusts that actually ate up everything that had remained after the hail had destroyed the crops. And then that was followed by thick darkness through which no one could see. And then death. Death of the firstborn. And after that, he did let them go. But even then, his heart was so hardened, he decided to go after God's people and bring them back, and he lost his army. Coming back to Romans 9 and verse 17, it says, for the scripture says of Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you. And you see, Pharaoh stands as an example of what sinful man always does and will always continue to do unless God calls him through his grace. And it doesn't matter how much he sees or hears about God. He may even see or even experience God's mighty healing power. But unless God calls him through his grace, he will still harden his heart against God and choose his own will rather than God's will. And you see, that is happening today in the United Kingdom and other countries too, America. See, think about this nation though. I'm drawing this to a close. God has blessed this nation in the past. He's shown his power to the people of this land. He's saved us many times from enemies who sought to invade our land. He has. It's a matter of history. He's blessed us and prospered us as a nation. He raised up many godly men and women who preached the gospel, led revivals, reformed society, changed laws for the better, abolished slavery, went to the four corners of the earth with the gospel and brought education and medicine and all kinds of other benefits to peoples throughout this world. That is simply a matter of history. But this nation has turned its back on God. This nation has rebelled against the Lord. They've rejected his word, thrown out his law, and removed the guiding principles of the Judeo-Christian scriptures from the mind of this nation, and they've replaced them and replaced him with other things. Instead of being guided by the principles of God's word in issues of morals and ethics, they follow the godless ideas of liberal-minded God-haters. Instead of humbling themselves before God and submitting themselves to him, they bow to every false god and false religion and redundant ideology that comes along. Instead of coming daily before God and seeking the truth from his word, they turn to the media to guide them in the truth. Instead of trusting God and his mighty power to save them, they turn to politicians who don't have a clue. They turn to scientists whose science keeps changing. Have you noticed what is being said by the government? We're following the science. And then in the next breath, the science has changed. So that's either a classic case of blind leading the blind, or else it's a deception, is it not? Well, science keeps changing. Or else they turn the television on and watch some entertainment to take the minds off it altogether. Instead of trusting in God to provide, they place the trust in themselves or their jobs or the government to provide. Romans 1, 21. Although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Verse 24. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies amongst themselves. Verse 25. Who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions. For even the women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman. It goes on. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do things which are not fitting. This is Britain today. And not only Britain, but the rest of the world too. So what? God has sent locusts on our land to eat up all of our wealth. The economy is going down like a dinosaur. People no longer have the things they live for. They can't go to the pub anymore. They can't do this anymore. They can't do that anymore. The locusts are eating it up. And what follows locusts? Darkness. Thick darkness. So they can't see the truth anymore. They watch the television news. They listen to the radio news. They read the paper. But they cannot come to a knowledge of the truth by any of that, because thick darkness has enveloped them, and what follows darkness? Death. Still, and in closing, we mustn't forget that chapters 9 to 11 are really all about Israel, the Jews. And the apostle is saying here that not all who are of Israel, not all who are Israel are of Israel. They are not all children of promise who are the descendants of Jacob according to the flesh. And you see, there were no doubt many people in Israel who were quite happy to talk about Pharaoh and what happened to him because he wouldn't listen to God. I would imagine many of them are quite happy to talk about that. Well, he got to come up and see the end, didn't he? And his army too. And yet what they forgot is that they themselves did the same thing. You see, Israel as a nation did exactly the same as Pharaoh did. Despite the fact that God revealed himself to Israel and demonstrated his mighty power in rescuing them from the land of slavery and feeding them and leading them through a wilderness for 40 years and then bringing them across the Jordan and into the promised land and destroying their enemies before and setting them up as a kingdom and destroying their enemies and all the rest of it and showing his mighty power. Many in Israel decided they did not want to obey his law. They did not want to follow his word. They did not want to be bound by the righteous standards of morality and ethics laid down in his word. They did not want to worship God according to his holy ordinances. They wanted to live and do as the pagans around them did. To follow the desires of their own sinful hearts. So God gave them over to that. He hardened them, in other words. And as Isaiah says, and it's quoted here by the Apostle Paul in chapter 9, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, a remnant, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. This nation we live in now is Sodom and Gomorrah. And but for the fact that God, according to his purpose in election, has chosen and kept for himself a remnant of true believers, then what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah would already have happened here. And it will happen, one way or another, unless the nation repents. That's what hardening is, handing over the people to what they want to do. And they're happy with that. May God grant repentance to the people of this nation even yet. May he move in sovereign revival power and save many before the day comes. Let's just close in prayer and then we'll sing our final hymn. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. Your word speaks to today. Lord, we're not reading simply things here that pertain to the world thousands of years ago. This, Lord, is our world today. And Lord, truly you've blessed this nation and the people of this nation. You've revealed yourself to us just as you did to Pharaoh. And Lord, you've blessed us as a nation. But Lord, we have to confess, we have to say this nation's turned its back on you and chosen other things, to put its trust in politicians, in scientists, in gods and philosophies and ideologies that, Lord, cannot save them at all. And Lord, your arms are still outstretched. Lord, I pray that you'll be merciful to the people of this land, and that even yet, Lord, you'll add to the remnant of your people that are already here. For this we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.